If you would open up your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians today. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be here for 2 weeks in a row. So today is really going to be part one of a kind of a two-part sermon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. When I was in seminary, I was there for 3 school years, and so there was the 2 summers in between, and then there was the summer that followed my last full year. We had a visiting professor come every summer, just in the summertime, from a school in Dallas, and he was actually a fairly well-known professor in his field. His field was Old Testament. And so this man, his name is Dr. Allen. Dr. Allen would come every summer, and he's this visiting professor. You could take a class of his in a very short period of time once a summer. So he would have a loop of 4 classes. So one summer, it would be a class on the Psalms. The next summer, it would be a class on wisdom literature. The next summer, it would be a class on Isaiah. The next summer, it would be a class on the minor prophets. And he just kept doing this loop every 4 years, every summer. And when he came, he would do what we would call an intensive class. He's only here for a short period of time. He's really, kind of a high caliber, high level professor. So his time is very limited. And so he would do a class Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Thursday, 8 to 6. Friday, 8 to 6. Saturday, 8 to 6. So that's, 10 hours, 30 hours of class, 30 hours of lecture in 3 days. I'm going to tell you right now, I was told to me when I was in seminary, oh, you really have to take advantage of listening to Dr. Allen. He's fantastic. So, okay. So I went, and the first one was the class on the book of Psalms. Now, maybe you've heard of this expression before, but being in a class like that from someone like this in such a short period of time was very much like drinking out of a fire hose. Okay? Fire hose, the water's just gushing out, you stick your face in there, you try to take drinks, and it's just too much. There's so much information coming at you. This intense learning period, this concentrated time of spiritual knowledge, and I have to admit to you, in 3 days, it's hard to grow in depth in 3 days. Because in 3 days, you're just so concerned with taking proper notes. Okay, this is back when I did not have a laptop. I took notes by hand. No. Some of you don't have no idea what that means. Okay? I mean, you're just trying to scribble as fast as you can. I'm trying to take notes because I know that what is coming out of his mouth, these are nuggets. I want to hold on to this. But I'm just trying to scribble as fast as I can to try to retain it. It's very, very difficult. In this letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we find out that when he went to this church on his missionary journey, his time there was really, really short. It was very, 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 very much limited, shorter than he wanted it to be. And how do we know that? Well, because he gives us hints in his letter. He gives us hints that he really, really loved this church. And he wanted to stay longer, but he couldn't. And so, knowing that he couldn't stay longer, he had to condense his teaching into just a few short days. Okay? They had a Dr. Allen experience. We find out that this church is a church he felt a very, very strong connection to. Look at chapter 2. Turn back, chapter 2, verse 8. Actually, let's look at verse 6, just to give a sense of his attitude toward the church. Verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. No, instead, we were like young children among you. Also, just as a young nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. When you compare the type of language that Paul uses here in Thessalonians with the kind of language he uses in Corinthians, you get the sense that his attitude toward this church is different than his attitude toward the Corinthian church. It's not to say that he didn't love the Corinthian church, but his relationship with the Corinthian church that we've been in the Corinthian church for several weeks now through 1 Corinthians, it's not clear, not nearly as close. It's not nearly as tender as his relationship with the Thessalonians. He loves these people, you could tell. And he cherished the time that he spent with them. His time was short. And so after he left, he kept worrying about them. He kept wondering, how are my children in Thessalonica? And so what he does is, not being able to go back and visit, he sends Timothy. He sends his protege to go and check up on them, okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy has just now come back to us from you, and he's brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. You know, more and more when I meditate on this relationship between the Thessalonians and Paul, you can tell. Paul gave his life to the Thessalonians, and he's so worried about them. So he sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back and he says, "Paul, they're doing awesome. They're growing. They're loving the Lord. They miss you." They're like, "Hey, Paul, when are you going to come back?" And Paul is warmed. Paul is so giddy. He says in verse 8, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Nothing brings him more joy than the fact that they are continuing to follow after Jesus. I mean, just imagine this kind of relationship built in only a short amount of time. So you get the sense of his closeness, and you get the sense of what it was like when he was there. You know, we know because of the relationship that he has with the Thessalonians, when he was there, he wasn't there to make converts. He wasn't there to just impart information. He was there to share his life so that he might make disciples. That closeness that he has with them, to me, is something that I personally find extremely valuable. Okay? That closeness that he has with this group of people in such a short period of time. I would say, and I know I'm guilty of not accomplishing this for all of you, that's the kind of closeness that I want. I hope that you want that in this place. I hope that you desire that in this place. we're not here just to impart information. If you just want information, if you just want doctrine, if you just want theology, there are really good sources for that. There are books. There's the internet. Be careful where you go on the internet. There's Wikipedia. There are sermons on tape. There are podcasts. There are a lot of places you can just go to for information. This is not just information. This is very much a sharing of our lives. And we get the impression from Paul that when he was there, he wasn't just dumping information. Dr. Allen, in those summers that I took his intense class, it was very much an information dump. If I saw Dr. Allen today, he would not know who I am. I don't even remember what he looks like. There was no personal interaction. But when Paul went to the Thessalonians, he shared his life. And he wasn't just concerned with making converts and giving them facts and just the bare, sort of the unemotional truth. He shared his life and he modeled Christian life. And this is what I want us to see here in chapter 4. He modeled Christian life so that he might make disciples of them. I want us to consider this morning, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be discipled? What is discipleship? We look here in chapter 4. If you would read with me, chapter 4, I'm going to read 12 verses. We'll be here again next Sunday. Paul, after sharing the teaching section in chapters 1 through 3, in chapter 4, very much like he does in other letters, he goes into the practical application. Chapter 4, verse 1, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." I want to bring up just a couple of simple points today, and we'll bring up some more next time, because there's a lot here. We know that when Paul was there, he didn't just dump information and dump doctrine. You would think, hey, I only have a few days to share the gospel with these people. I have to make sure that I get all the information correct. I have to make sure that I answer all their theological questions. Because these are people who don't know Jesus. And I'm here to bring them Jesus. And so clearly, that's going to involve doctrine. It is. The sinfulness of man. The atonement from Jesus, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, what the resurrection means for us, how the resurrection brings us hope, how Jesus will return. I would imagine if I have to accomplish a lot in a short amount of time, these are the kinds of things that I would go over. And I would make sure that the people have absorbed these kinds of things. This is back in the day, before there was notes, there was no computer, They just had to listen and ask questions and interact that way. I would want to make sure that they got these things clear. And surely Paul dealt with the basics. But look at verse 1. He didn't just teach them the basics. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you, past tense, how to live in order to please God. He did something with them that I don't know if I would have done. And if I didn't do it, I would have been mistaken. I only have a short period of time to share with these people the gospel. Not only did he share with them doctrine, he shared with them how to live in order to please God. And here's what he did, okay? You have these people. In a sense, they are blank slates, but they are not blank slates. They have inherently in them poor theology, a messed up worldview, and wrong behavior. So what does Paul do in a very short period of time? He corrects their theology, he corrects their worldview, and he corrects their behavior. This is an area I would admit that we don't do much here. I'm fairly confident that Uncle Richard doesn't do it much, Pastor Richard. I don't do it much. Partly I don't feel comfortable. It feels awkward for me to tell you what you are doing wrong and how you need to improve. You are not showing love. That the argument you have with that other brother, everyone knows about it. Stop it. Just kidding. I'm looking at somebody who has no argument with anybody. He's the nicest man. That's why it's safe. This is what he did. He called them out. I feel inadequate to do that because, you know what, many of you know my faults. Who am I? There are certain things, certain messages, Pastor Richard and I, we have this kind of running joke. There are certain messages that we here at CCGC, I cannot preach here. It's too awkward. It's not appropriate. For example, there's a passage that says, those who work hard at preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. I can't teach that here. It's just weird, okay? Can't do it. I don't even like to teach about you need to give more. You need to be more generous. Even that, I don't like teaching that, okay? You need to pray for your leaders. Yeah, so, you know, it's very kind of, this is how we do it. We deflect, right? Oh, pray for the deacons. Pray for Pastor Richard. No, also pray for me. But I don't want to say that. That's awkward. Okay, so Pastor Richard and I, we have this running joke. These are messages that we reserve when we go to other churches. Okay? Because I can say to another church, my friend's church, you all need to take care of this guy. Paul's not worried about that. In a very short period of time, he corrects their theology and he corrects their behavior. Because he knows, as we know, it's not just what you know. It is also very much how you live your life. And sometimes, I think, while we are very concerned with having right doctrine, we go so easy on ourselves in terms of behavior. We let ourselves off so easily. Over Good Friday, we preached about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I mentioned that night, one of the reasons why I think Good Friday is not so much on our radar. It's not nearly as important as Christmas, not really nearly as important as Easter. Part of the reason I think we don't think much about Good Friday is because we don't take our own sin very seriously. It's not a big deal. Other people's sin, it's a big deal. Our own sin, not a big deal. Not a big deal. I learned this thing in college. I took one psych class. Psych 1, okay? Introduction to Psychology. And they taught us some concept. Maybe Kevin can tell me what the name of it is. Some concept. When you're on the freeway and someone cuts you off, they are a jerk. When you're on the freeway and you cut someone off, you are in a hurry. It's different. Different assessment. Okay? Because when they do it, they must do it all the time. It speaks to their character. When you do it, it is a one-off. It is an anomaly. It is an exception. You normally drive very defensively, very passively. You let everybody go. You're at a four-way stop. 8 cars go before you go. That's you. That's normally. Oh, but that one time, you got to go. You're in a hurry. It's okay. I'm in a hurry. That guy is a jerk. We let ourselves off. We let ourselves off. We don't take our behavior seriously. Paul, in almost every letter he writes to the churches, he begins with, I'm going to correct your theology, and he always ends with, I'm going to correct your behavior. Because these two things, right theology and right behavior, this, as he says in verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. It doesn't just please God that you believe the right things. It is a combination of believing the right things and then acting the right way. This is what pleases God. Now let's make sure we make it clear. Just behaving the right way without believing the right things is also not pleasing to God. I'm going to put maybe the Mormons in this category. The Mormons, as a people group, we will not match up with their behavior. They are clean living. They are pious. If you ever met them, they are the most friendly people ever. I mean, you have a Mormon neighbor, lucky for you, okay? Your lawn's going to be mowed. Your garbage cans are going to be brought in. This is what they do. When was the last time you brought your neighbor's garbage cans in as a favor? When was the last time? But they don't believe the right things. And the behavior alone doesn't please God. But the theology alone doesn't please God either. It's that perfect combination of right behavior that is sourced from right theology. Paul says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, and you're doing it. This is what warms the heart of Paul. Not only did we instruct you in right theology, we corrected your behavior. Now we hear from Timothy, you're doing it, man. She says earlier, your generosity to all the churches, it is known. It is well known throughout the region. Everybody knows how kind and generous and loving the Thessalonians are. Everyone knows that. Sometimes we spend so much energy, and I think we are, generally speaking, we are guilty of this. We spend so much energy as people who, generally speaking, I'm going to make a statement. This is not true for everybody, and I don't mean to belittle anybody. But I would say the average education level in this room is quite high. It's quite high, okay? Because of the place we live, because of the kinds of people that we tend to draw, the average education level is quite high. And because of that, we tend to draw people, sort of naturally, we sort of have this magnetism toward people who tend to be on the academic side, who want to have right theology. And that's good. That's actually very, very admirable. We should have right theology as much as we can. Right theology, right beliefs, right thinking. We should. And where there are problematic thinking, we should do our best to correct that. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, our fellowship on Friday night, the Karis Families Fellowship, we do a Bible study. What do we do every Friday in our Bible study? We take one verse that is well known in the Bible, and then we spend time telling you how you don't understand this verse correctly. How you actually have mistaken, you're mistaken in your understanding of this verse. The whole time, we're just correcting thinking. And so even then, we naturally just sort of devolve into a think tank where we just correct and become more and more accurate in our thinking. That is not a bad thing in and of itself. It becomes a misguided effort when we don't couple that with correcting behavior. Where do you have your behavior corrected? Is there anybody that can speak into your life where you won't feel offended, but you will recognize that this is good for me? It's tough. There are maybe only a couple of people where if you told me that I was doing something wrong, I wouldn't feel immediately offended or immediately, who are you to talk to me? We need to have these people in our lives, folks. We need to have these kinds of relationships in our lives. We need to be open and humble. This is the most difficult thing. Humble enough to receive from somebody else, you are not acting appropriately. One of the hardest things to do in church, to do it well, to do it tactfully, to not overdo it, is actually to rebuke somebody. Some people, man, they have the gift of rebuking. There's no gift of rebuking, okay? But some people are really good at it. They do it all the time. And as they do it all the time, they just lose their ability to do it. Does that make sense? Everyone just turns a deaf ear to them. But I would say the majority of us are too shy to do that. Paul's not too shy because Paul knows it's that interplay between right thinking and right behavior that pleases God. So while we need to evaluate ourselves in our doctrine, do we believe the right things? Do we know the Word of God correctly? We also have to evaluate, where in my life am I not living appropriately? Where in my life, Holy Spirit, do I need to be convicted? And do I need to change? Where in my life do I need to be corrected so that I might please God more and more? We need to be asking these kinds of questions, and we need to be open when we hear the answer. Because we don't all live correctly, despite what you think. We all have areas. We all need to identify areas of growth. And really, this is sort of, I'm going to cut it off in a few minutes here. But one thing I want to ask you to consider, where is your personal area of growth? Where are you trying to grow? When I graduated seminary, I had one class. It was kind of like we're about to send you off into church ministry kind of class. And the professor said to all of us, about a dozen of us, you need to guard against, this is the soon-to-be pastors, guard against stagnancy. Guard against being stagnant, being stationary, being static. Because the tendency is, after you leave seminary, you don't grow very much anymore, you're just doing the job. Just doing it again and again and again, and you don't grow. He says you need to guard against that. You need to always have a growing edge. Always a front in your life where you want to continue to grow. It's hard, folks, because church ministry can become very busy at times, and it's really easy. Boy, it's very easy and tempting to try to pull a sermon that I spoke 10 years ago again. Who's really going to remember? Who even was here 10 years ago? John, Andy, Uncle Leo, Auntie Florence, are they going to remember this sermon? Change an example here or there, different intro. They're not going to remember. It's so tempting. And if I go 10-year cycles, boy, I can go 10 more years and not have to write a new sermon. Do you know how easy it is to go to another church to preach a sermon? They haven't heard any of them. I just pull the greatest hits, and I go and speak it. It's really hard to continue to have a growing edge. We've been in 1 Corinthians, right? Our next book, our next series is going to be in 2 Corinthians. Oh, profound, amazing. Didn't see that one coming. Why do we study 1 Corinthians? I already know what we're going to do after 2 Corinthians, and I'm dreading it. I already know it. We want to, after 2 Corinthians in about 2 years, we're going to be in Jeremiah. Okay? I already decided. Do you know how I picked these? Anybody, any guess how I picked these books? This is audience participation time. I'm really asking.
Holy Spirit.
Sure. That's right. How does the Holy Spirit tell me? No, they're not my favorite books. We long passed my favorite books. I was like in year three. Huh? There's part of that. We're going to go back and forth, old and new. Yes, there's partly that. Yes. No. Random number generator. No. Huh? They're not about rebuke. They are about rebuke, but that's not why I pick them. Pardon me? Give alarm. Give alarm. No, that's not why. Can I tell you why? Please don't judge me. You're going to think, what? That's how he picks? There are certain books in seminary that I came away thinking I really know well. I really feel comfortable in these books. We've already done those books. These are books I know I don't know well. It's my personal way of making sure I don't stay stagnant. We preached Hebrews about 8 years ago. Does anybody remember Hebrews when we went through Hebrews? You remember Hebrews? You remember Hebrews? You were here, you were a student, you were a high school student. Jesus is greater than. That was the series, okay? I could do it again, and it would be new to all of you. And it would buy me about a year and a half of just easy living. A lot of golf. A lot of naps. Why? My sermon's done. I want to, but I don't want to. Okay? While I think it would be valuable, I loved that book. I don't know 2 Corinthians. And I want to study it. And even if it takes me extra energy, I'm going to force myself to do it. If I only had this kind of discipline with my exercise, I would be in such good shape. Okay? But in this area, I'm going to force myself to study it. I don't know Jeremiah very well at all. I don't. It's super long. It's really intimidating. But we're going to go through it in about 3 years. In 3 years' time, okay? 2 years' time. This is how I academically keep a growing edge. Some of us have discipline like this in terms of, like I said, exercise. Some of us have discipline like this in terms of what we eat. Some of us are so vigilant about what we eat. It's really impressive. Only this, no this, this free, this, you know, great. It's really wonderful. You have the ability to do it, the money to afford it, go for it. Good for you. No processed food, no chemicals. Great. But yet, when it comes to our daily lives, how often do we just let ourselves off? Do you have a growing edge in your life, in your behavior? My growing edge is to control my anger. My growing edge is to control my tongue. My growing edge is to control my eyes. My growing edge is to control my laziness. What's your growing edge? My personal growing edge is to control how quickly I get irritated at home. I fancy myself as someone who's really even keeled. I'm not. I'm super emotional, super touchy. And there are times, unfortunately, Cindy is, because she's around, she's the only adult around me all the time, she tends to be the recipient of this the most, okay? You can understand that. She'll do something, she'll say something, she's not meaning to be offensive, but I just take it offensively. And then the next 3 days, it's just bad. And I think to myself, after 3 days, I apologize. Oh, I'm really sorry, I overreacted again. Why do I do that? I don't know. I don't know why I do that. Is it? I give myself excuse. This is just how I'm wired. This is how I'm built. I'm just sensitive. I am sensitive. But I also think to myself, I want to control that. I want to submit that to the Lord and ask God to help me to not be so mad or so angry or so hurt so easily. This is a very real personal life. This is my growing edge. Where is your growing edge? What do we need to control more? It's not a coincidence that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What is it? In a week, we're going to continue on this passage. And Paul says this phrase two times in 12 verses. What you are doing now, I want you to continue to excel more and more. We're going to talk about that in a week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we confess to you how casual we are when it comes to our own behavior. How easily we let ourselves off when we also judge and convict those around us so quickly. Lord, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to repent. We ask that you would help to reveal to us where we need to improve, where we need to have a growing edge. And we ask that you would give us the humility to confess these things to you, maybe even confess them to other people, so that we might grow in these areas. Ultimately, Lord, not so that we are somehow outwardly a holier group. That's not the end goal. The end goal, as Paul says, is to live in such a way so as to please you. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name.